All right, grab your Bibles. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9 is where we're going to be. Here we go. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Let's do it. We are in now our third week of our series, Joy Here and Now. And what we've seen from Paul, the author of this book, thus far in our two studies is times of significant difficulty. And in those times of difficulty, Paul has maintained joy because of his continued focus on the goodness of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through his life. So if you remember, the book of Philippians in your Bible was a letter written by Paul to the church that he had started in Philippi, and last week we covered the opening of that letter, which was sort of a greeting, and that greeting ends with verse 8, and Paul then prays for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. So if you're kind of tracking with me, Paul writes this letter, he starts, opens the book of Philippians, and there's a greeting for the first 8 verses, and then starting at verse 9, there's this prayer, and in that prayer is what I understand to be the theme of the book of Philippians. Paul is going to pray that these things take place, and then he's going to spend the rest of the book of Philippians, the next 3.5 chapters, instructing them how these things will play out, how this thing that he prayed for in verses 9 through 11 is going to actually work itself out in their lives. And this is what Paul prays for. Look at verse 9. And so I've named the message today after what I believe Paul is praying for in the lives of these people. And the title is this, Excellent Joy. That's the title of today's message, Excellent Joy. So let's jump in, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I always think it's interesting to see the differences in how people approach common tasks, especially when those people are exceptional at what they do. The Apostle Paul, in my opinion, certainly falls into that category. And what's interesting about this is the kinds of things that you hear Paul pray for these people. There's no prayer for protection. There's no prayer for direction. There's no prayer for success or provision or any of the things that I usually find in my prayers. You know, when I pray for people, when I pray for you guys, I'm praying for, dear Lord, bless them, take care of them, protect them, give them wisdom, give them guidance, help them feel better, heal them, all of these types of things. None of those things are in this passage when Paul prays for the Philippian church. None of those things have anything to do with what Paul actually prays for. Why don't you pray for these things, Paul? Why aren't you praying for them to be guided by the Spirit? Why aren't you praying for them to be directed? Why aren't you praying for them to be protected? Why aren't you praying for them to be comfortable or healthy or any of those things? Aren't those things important? Aren't those good things to pray for? Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13? They will know you are my disciples by your love. They will know you are my disciples by your love. Because the truth is, we are never more like God than when we love. And unfortunately, most Christians would hang their identity on their being right or on their style of ministry or on their particular gifting. They will know we are Christians because of our doctrinal statement, or they will know we are Christians because of our emphasis on missional community, or they will know we are Christians because we believe in the charismatic gifts for today. But Paul doesn't pray any of those things. That your love would abound is what Paul prays for in verse 9. Paul prays that love abounds. Think about that for a second. He says love abounds, love abounding, not love struggling or love inconsistent or love mediocre, not even love above average or love acceptable or love better than most, but love abounding. The word abound in the dictionary, I had to look it up because I went to public school, is to be present in large numbers or great quantity. So to abound is to be present in large numbers or great quantity, to be abundantly prevalent. Here's the idea. It's everywhere all the time. For something to abound, it's everywhere all the time. You don't have to search for it or look hard to find it. Paul prays that love takes place in their lives in great quantity. Now, here's what's interesting. He just prays that love abounds. He doesn't pray for any of the things that I said I would pray for. He doesn't pray for any of the things that we usually find in prayers in the church in 2017, protection and all those things. Because to Paul, it doesn't matter where the Philippians are or what their situation is. It doesn't matter what they're going through. He doesn't pray for them to be comforted when it happens or that they would be healthy when it happens. The circumstances are completely irrelevant. The thing that Paul desires to see in their life is that love would abound, that love would be everywhere, all the time, in all the circumstances, no matter what is going on. Here's another way to think about it. Love abounds is love without boundaries, love beyond boundaries, love unbounded by any set of circumstances, time of day, physical discomfort, financial commitment, social pressure, none of those things is a boundary to this kind of love. Love abounding is not merely love present. Because I know myself, I read this and I say to myself, I love people. Come on, man. I love people sometimes. Just the other day, I love my wife. I love my kid. Paul didn't pray that there were instances of love that they could point to in their lives. Well, I helped this old lady across the street, or I gave to my church, or whatever it is. I did something loving. Paul prayed that self-sacrificing love would be the norm for their lives, that love would be everywhere beyond the physical limitations of circumstance or time or whatever was going on in their lives, that love would abound in their lives. The word in the original language implies the idea of more than enough. It's not love sufficient, it's love excess. The idea that they would have more love than it is possible to exercise in their current circumstances. It's like zucchini in the fall, you know, everybody's just got so much zucchini and they're just giving it away. We got so much zucchini, we don't even know what to do with it all. We get put it in chocolate cake or something ridiculous like that, right? That's, what if we had that much love? Paul prays for that much love to be abounding in the Philippians' lives. They just got leftover love. They got so much love. They're running out of opportunities to exercise it in their lives. And then he says that this kind of love would be accompanied by, look at the end of verse 9, knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment. There's some things that you need to intellectually grasp. That's knowledge. There's some things that you need to understand and comprehend. There are things that you need to get. And that's what Paul prays for here when he prays that with their love, there would be knowledge. And then he says this, not only are there things you need to get, but there are choices that you then need to make based on that knowledge and understanding. The word discernment here means there's some evaluation going on. There's some choice to be made. So here's the question. What do we need to know, Paul? What do we have to decide? What do we need to understand and then make a decision based off of? Well, look at verse 10. He says that you would have knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Paul prays for wisdom for these people, not so that they might be successful or influential or effective. Paul prays that they would have knowledge and discernment for the purpose of approving the most excellent things and only the most excellent things. So here's the question, and this is going to be the big question that we're going to spend the rest of our time together answering. What is an excellent thing, Paul? What is excellent? What does it mean to be an excellent thing? What is excellent to the Apostle Paul? What are the things that this abounding love and wisdom and discernment work together to approve in our lives? He doesn't say approve what is pretty good, approve what is productive, approve what is sustainable, approve what isn't overly uncomfortable. No, he says approve what is excellent. So here's the way I'm going to phrase it. And here's my point number one. If you're writing stuff down, point number one, I got 6 points in this message. Point number one is this. Don't settle for anything less than God's best in your life. Don't settle for anything less than God's best in your life. So What is God's best for my life? What are those things that are excellent? What does it look like, Paul? What do I do on a Thursday afternoon when I'm trying to live this Christian life? How do I approve what is excellent? What are the excellent things? If we're supposed to approve what is excellent, what is excellent? I'm going to give you the answer, and then we're going to work backwards, and I'm going to show you why I answered like that. It's like in third grade when you do math and you get the answer right, and your teacher's like, yeah, but you got it wrong because you didn't show your work. And you're like, I hate math. I'm going to go into the ministry. Maybe I was only me. But anyway, I'm going to give you the answer on what I think Paul is talking about when he talks about the excellent things, and we're going to work backwards and show how we got there. So here's my answer. The most excellent things, and this happens to be point number two. So if you're writing notes, number one, this is point number two. The most excellent things are the things that best reveal to you the goodness of God. Write that down. It's really good. And I'm super humble. The most excellent things are the things that best reveal to you the goodness of God. Well, how do you get there, Jared? Because I don't see that in the text. I see two things. I see fruit of righteousness, and I see to the glory and praise of God. I see those in our text, but I don't see anything you'd be talking about goodness of God and the most excellent things revealing to you the goodness of God. So how do we get there from fruit of righteousness and glory and praise of God? I'm glad you asked, because that is an excellent question, and we're going to talk about it right now. Let's take them one at a time. What is the fruit of righteousness? The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, right? And Paul tells us that we are to prove what is excellent or produce or approve whatever produces this kind of fruit in our lives. So what produces these things in our lives? What produces this kind of fruit of righteousness? Well, let's take the first one. Love. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So understanding God's love towards us, getting how much God has loved us, produces in us then love. Number two, joy. Remember our definition of joy? If we can throw it up on the screen. Joy is a emotion, a good emotion in the soul produced in us by the Holy Spirit in response to the goodness of God. So joy also, like love, is a result of us understanding the goodness of God towards us. Number three, peace. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, he is going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to come into our lives, and the Holy Spirit will then produce in us a peace not like the world gives. So if you wanted to, and we're not going to do it, but you could go through every single fruit of the Spirit or fruit of righteousness in that list and go down the list, and you'd find in every single instance, God gives you something great. God gives you something good, and that good thing that he gives you produces in you that fruit. Just like we love because he first loves us. We have joy because of his goodness towards us. We have peace because of the Holy Spirit that he gave us. We could do that all the way down the list. So I'm just going to junk drawer all of them together and tell you that the fruits of the Spirit are responses to the goodness of God. And I don't care if it's love or the Holy Spirit or justification or forgiveness or any of those things, good things that God has given us, the promise of hope of the future of heaven, all of those good things, right? But the fruit of righteousness is produced by the goodness of God towards us. So then, it would follow that the things that produce in you the most fruit are the things that best reveal to you the goodness of God, right? If the goodness of God towards us produces in us the fruit of righteousness, and Paul says we need to approve what is excellent, whatever bears the fruit of righteousness, then in order to accomplish that in our lives, in order to see the fruit of righteousness take root in our lives, then we need to approve the things that best reveal to us the goodness of God, because we know that that will produce in us the fruit of righteousness. You tracking with me? You follow that? Right? If the goodness of God and our understanding of the goodness of God is what produces in us fruit, Well, the more goodness that we let into our lives, the more fruit we will produce. So when Paul says, approve what is excellent, approve what fills you with the fruit of righteousness, practically he is telling us that only allow into your lives the thing that will best reveal to us the goodness of God. And that leads me to my third point. Write this down because this is a good one. Excellent things reveal God. Excellent things reveal God. The things that you allow into your life that reveal to you God's goodness are the excellent things. The revelation of God in something is what makes it excellent. If it does not reveal God to the human soul, then it has no capacity to be excellent. If something does not reveal the goodness of God, then it does not have the ability or capacity to be excellent. So then, to only approve what is excellent means to only approve, to only allow into your life those things which most clearly reveal to you the goodness of God. So that was the first two things in verse 11. The first of two things in verse 11, right? He said the fruit of righteousness. And then let's take a look at the second one. We approve what is excellent, verse 11, for the fruit of righteousness, and for this last part, to the glory and praise of God. Now, glory is one of those weird words that we never use outside of the Bible, and its definition is kind of abstract, but let's give it a go. Glory is the intersection of opportunity and ability. The most glorious situations are the situations where incredible ability intersects with incredible opportunity. The Super Bowl last year was a great example of the glory of man in that Tom Brady has always had this great ability, and that pains me to say because I'm a Steelers fan and I hate the Patriots because they cheat and they're good, and that's a terrible combination. But anyway, I'm not bitter, right? But anyway, Tom Brady has always had this great ability, but when that great ability intersected with this unbelievable opportunity, that produced an unbelievable amount of glory. I get it. It was the glory of man, but still, that's the thing that we're talking about. We're trying to define glory here. See, who cares if Tom Brady came back in week one against the Cleveland Browns or somebody, right? Oh, cool. Tom Brady had a good game against Cleveland in week one. Nobody gives a rip. But all of a sudden, the ability and the opportunity begin to rise. The opportunity goes higher because it's now the Super Bowl and all these people are watching. And then the opportunity steps up another level because they're down 24 points at halftime. Now, when Tom Brady exercises that ability, the opportunity has risen to match it, and that produces the most glorious possible outcome. And if you don't know, they came back from 24 points. Tom Brady scored these touchdowns. It was amazing. They won the Super Bowl, blah, blah. And for the rest of the offseason, for a whole year, we had to hear all the sports people talk about, oh, Tom Brady this, Tom Brady that, the glory of man. But what I want you to get is this, that glory is a result of incredible opportunity intersecting with a credible ability. So here's a simplified understanding that I like to use in my own personal reading and understanding of that principle, that glory is the intersection of ability and opportunity. This is an easier way to say it. Glory is something's highest potential. Glory is something's highest potential. Glory is as good as it could possibly be. This is the best we could possibly hope for. If we got the perfect set of circumstances and I exercise my ability in the perfect way, that would be glory. Using that definition, the Bible tells us that our highest potential is mankind. The greatest thing that we could do with our lives, the greatest ability we have on this planet, and the greatest opportunity that we have been afforded is the ability and opportunity to praise God. That's the greatest thing you could do with your life. That's the most glorious thing you could do with your life, is use it to praise God. That's your highest potential. That's my number four point. If you're writing stuff down, point number four, praising God is your highest potential. Praising God is your highest potential. The greatest thing you could ever do with your life is give praise to God. The most excellent thing you could ever accomplish as a human is to praise God. Praising God is the best thing you will ever do. Now, I could just leave it like there, and I could leave it right there, and that would stand on its own just fine, and we could all pray and go home with plenty to chew on this week and be like, yes, amen, God has been so good to me. I should only approve what is excellent in order that I might praise him, and that would be great. But let's tie it all back together. Because like I said, I believe the theme of this entire book of Philippians is found in these two verses. See, Paul prays for love to abound, and that as love abounds, knowledge and discernment are used to only approve in our lives things that are excellent, to only allow into our lives the things that best reveal to us the goodness of God, because it's in these things that we find our highest potential, namely the fruit of righteousness abounding in our lives and praising God. So what does that have to do with joy, Jarrett? What does that have to do with joy? You name this message excellent joy. What does that have to do, this whole thing? Well, John Piper says it like this. Praise is the consummation of joy. Another way to say it would be this. Praise is what joy looks like when it's complete. Praise is not merely the expression of joy, it is the appointed completion of joy. Praise completes our enjoyment. And that's number five. If you're writing stuff down, point number five, praise is the completion of joy. Until you praise something, you have not completed your joy in it. Think about it. If you love a book or a movie or a sports team or an experience, you cannot help but tell everyone about it. You should see this, or you should be to that restaurant, or you should eat that food, or you should go to this thing, or you should have seen this sports thing, or you should have been there, you should have felt it, you should have seen it, you should read it, you should watch it. Whatever it is, if we take joy in it, the natural outcome of that is that we praise it. We praise that thing that we enjoy. And the truth is, we do not fully enjoy it until we have had the opportunity to praise it. Some of you know what that's like. I had this great thing happen to me. I can't tell anybody. It's awful, right? You have secrets you need to keep. I know my wife does this thing, when people get pregnant and like we find out and we're like, oh, we're so happy. And they're like, oh, don't tell anybody yet. And then it kills my wife because she's so happy that these people are now pregnant and she can't tell anybody. It's almost worse on her. She's like, I wish I never would have known. It's a curse. Right? If you really enjoy something, if it really delights your heart, then you have to praise it. You have to say it out loud. You know how you could tell if something really excites you? Because you talk about it. Because you praise it. Hang out with a little kid. All the little kid talks about all the time are things they enjoy. Right? Video games and Ninja Turtles and Transformers. You can tell I had an 8-year-old, right? And all these different things. And you know what kind of Transformers came from this other planet and are trying to steal Bumblebees, whatever. And they'll talk forever and ever on the things that bring them joy. Why? Because we naturally praise those things we enjoy. It's how we are wired as humans. C.S. Lewis said it like this. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor, but I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praise the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised the least. The most joyful people praise the most, because praise is the natural manifestation of joy. So when you read this passage, that the culmination of this love abounding and our knowledge and discernment only approving in our lives the things that are excellent in order to produce in us the fruit of righteousness, the result of that is the praise and glory of God. You should not just read praise, but you should read the joy in that. You should read joy in the culmination of verse 11. It says praise, but understanding that praise is the completion of joy, you have to see the joy in that sentence. Your highest potential is praising God. Your highest potential is completed joy. Your highest potential this morning, here and now, is understanding how good God has been to you. Our lives, as Paul prays for the Philippians here, are to only approve the things that give us excellent joy. Don't settle for pretty good joy. Don't settle for off and on joy. Don't settle for anything less than God's best for you. Only allow into your life, as Paul prays for these Philippians, the things that will most clearly reveal to you the goodness of God, because that is your highest potential. Paul's prayer is that these people love more, not that they would struggle less. Paul actually prays that they would have to make hard decisions to approve what is excellent. That's completely opposite of what we pray for. We usually pray for, God, just show me your will. Just tell me what to do. And Paul says, no. I want you to approve what is excellent. I want you to have to make the hard choices of actually discerning by the love that is going on in your life and what will produce more fruit in your life. Which thing will be most excellent and reveal to you most clearly the goodness of God? Paul does not pray that they would have to make easier decisions. Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He doesn't pray that they would be filled with the fruit of success. Jesus tells it like this. He tells this little one-verse parable in Matthew 13, verse 4. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The Christian life is finding treasure. That's why it leads to joy. The Christian life is that we have found the treasure of God's goodness. That we opened up the treasure chest and cannot believe our eyes at what's inside. And the realization floods us that it's for us. We have found a treasure, and that joy overwhelms our soul. And we respond to that goodness for the rest of the days that God gives us on this planet. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is finding treasure. And God's treasure is so deep and so wide and so unending and unimaginable. I pray, as Paul prayed, I pray for you guys, as Paul prayed for the people he led in Christ, that they would only approve what is excellent, that they would only approve what reveals to them most clearly God's goodness, that they might have the absolute most joy in praising that goodness. Somebody say amen. Amen? Let's pray.